Well, men, I just want to say thank you on behalf of our elders and all the men here that have really anticipated the conference and prayed for it. You've blessed us. Our conversations have been really wonderful and encouraging. For the men that have taught the main sessions and then the intensives, thanks to our men so much. You've meant so much to us, your preparation and all the labor that you've put into it. I've already just heard the last few days, just the encouragements. You know, you come to a conference on discouragement and it touches everybody somewhere at some point in those seasons of life and ministry. So we thank you, men, for teaching us and encouraging us in that way. And then also the men we put on the panel discussions to talk about the, you know, the boots on the ground dynamics of ministry life. It's one of the features of our conference we've enjoyed so much through the years, just talking about the guts of ministry. And our beloved Brian Arnold asks some pretty penetrating questions, and we've always loved that, brother. Thank you for serving us so well there. We appreciate that. You draw us out, and sometimes a little uncomfortable, I might add, but we're super, super grateful for your thoughtfulness there. So in the wonderful privilege of our final time, let's turn our attention then to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, I had no idea Dan was going to intro this for me in his comments. We've entitled this one, The Consolation That Inspires Hope. The Consolation That Inspires Hope. Have you ever prayed for patience? Boy, the chuckles come fast, don't they? Yeah, because you know exactly what everyone says and why we have those stereotypical statements. Hey, don't pray for patience. And the reason is because when you pray for it, the only way for God to answer that prayer is for you to wait and to experience what you have to when you're waiting. That is the starving of your desire to hurry. And often people will say, you know, I prayed for patience, but I immediately regretted that I prayed for that. And then I've often thought, why do we say that about patience and not about the other things we pray for? Lord, help me grow in Christ. Lord, I want to be better as a husband in my marriage. Well, isn't it really true that the work the Lord's going to have to do is not just to grow you because you've prayed using those words, but he's going to have to do some trench work? It's why one of my favorite hymns by John Newton, it is so powerfully meaningful, because as he says in that hymn, these inward trials, he prays to the Lord that he might grow. In every grace, he wants his spiritual life to increase. And he prays that he might see the Lord more faithfully and seek his face more earnestly in prayer. And then he says, I thought that in some favored hour, at once the Lord would answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. And he says, instead of this, he made me see the hidden evils of my heart. He exposed me when I prayed that I might grow. What could be more precious to the Lord than I might grow? Lord, I want to grow. Then I'm going to have to take you down a path to expose areas of weakness so that you can see the hidden evils of your heart. Newton says, instead, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And then he says, yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed. He blasted my hope. God laid me low. We pray that we might grow. We pray for grace and strength. We long to be more Christ-like, but when the strain and the pressure and the affliction arrive, we seem to have a kind of spiritual amnesia. Surely, Lord, it's not going to take all of that. Why are you doing this, Lord? I don't get it. Why all this trouble piling up? Have you forgotten that my line is here? I can't take this kind of pressure. Our culture, as you know, has developed over decades a multi-gazillion dollar business for coping skills, medications, and various other coping techniques. And the church kind of, at times, mirrors the culture as the culture slides downward into these fleshly and God-denying and God-defying tendencies. The church can tend to slide down with it. And you see it all over church life, coping skills, medications. We convince ourselves that we could grow without all the afflictions. If God would just give us a chance to do that, that's not to be our perspective. What happens here as Paul is talking about his struggle in ministry, he's nearing the end of the letter and he has come up against, with very strong language, the sort of the falsely claimed super apostles that had really been not just infiltrators themselves, but they've been the ones who didn't just bring false doctrine, but deceptive techniques to steal the hearts of those in the church. And so as Paul comes to the end of this letter, he wants to talk about with the Corinthians a defense of the apostolic ministry and the gifts God has given him. But as he does it, he does not want them to make too much of him in the doing of it. In fact, he mentions this very reality when he says, I don't want someone to have made too much of me if I'm doing all this boasting. Notice verse 6. If I do wish to boast, I won't be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, or this kind of the same boasting, so that no one will credit me with more than what he sees in me or hears from me. So he is wanting to face off with them and defend the apostolic ministry, but in doing so, he does have to mention that there's this other work God is doing in him. There's this other mightier work that the Corinthians should be focusing on, because it is Paul's focus. It comes to us as he talks about the way God brings him low. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes, beloved, we can have no thought of what God is doing, and so, ironically, we're reactionary and we end up confused and bitter, which betrays the very weakness that God must get after through the kinds of afflictions that rid us of those sinful tendencies. Whatever form it takes and however it comes, as Paul will make clear here, God has marvelously designed trouble as the channel through which his special grace flows to his children. It's also that channel of grace by which we grow. It is the only way we grow. As the book of Job states later in chapter 5, verse 7 and 18, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hand also heals." It is the desire of God that we go beyond mere survival. Coping skills portrays God as stingy. Mere survival as a Christian through difficulty, it gives the impression that God's power is limited, if existent at all. On the contrary, God desires that we rise above earthly difficulty, not ignoring it, not somehow not acknowledging it. Of course we acknowledge it. But in the difficulty, we're to rise above it and understand the depths of his character, and we experience the strength of his power, and then we know the wisdom of his purposes. And in a word, we then thrive. We don't just cope, we thrive. I love Psalm 119:75. God says that through the psalmist, in faithfulness, affliction has come. That's what the psalmist says. "I know that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." It's an interesting dynamic in Psalm 119:75, because in the Old Testament Hebrew idea of that term, "in faithfulness you've afflicted me," the idea is with a desire to build. In your purpose to build, to strengthen, you've afflicted me. So here we find ourselves with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, I want to get on the runway just a bit and see the flow of his thoughts here. You go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 11 for a moment. He has, obviously, in verses 1 to 3, this intense concern that Satan will blind and captivate these Corinthians. He says, verse 1, "I wish that you would bear me with a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." He has this concern that they must grow in their discernment, in their maturity. Satan is lurking. You get down to verse 10. And he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." Notice verse 11. "Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And of course, no wonder, because that's whom they serve. He won't stop boasting so that he can silence the super apostle braggarts. In verse 17 of chapter 11, they claim service to Christ. And Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm out of my mind saying so. But if they claim that and I granted it for a moment, I far more. They claim service to Christ. And then he says, since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. Verse 19, for you being so wise, you tolerate the foolish gladly. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you or exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I've been weak by comparison. Boy, he is really speaking straightforward to them. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Servants of Christ? It's like I'm speaking as if insane. I more so. And then he gives that great list of the things God has taken him through. Notice verse 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Why is he saying that? He's speaking now, making the transition from the foolishness of some sort of comparison with the false apostles to defend the integrity of his apostolic ministry and the blessing of God upon it. He's transitioning from that now to what he's going to speak about, even though he's about to talk about visions and dreams he had. You notice there in the beginning verses of chapter 12 that he's referring not directly to himself, but to someone he calls a man. I know a man, verse 2. 14 years ago, whether in the body or I don't know, out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, heard expressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Why isn't he permitted to speak them? It's unrepeatable and it's unverifiable. It's just Paul talking. Notice he focuses now on his limitations. Verse 5, on behalf of such a man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. I want you to know that before God, if he's going to do a work through me, he does it. I'll defend the apostolic work he does. But personally, I'm just weak, vulnerable, needy, dependent. He'll later say that he's just a nobody. Verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me to even talk about these things as foolish. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm personally a nobody. Why? Because as verse 6 says, he doesn't want anyone thinking more highly of Paul than they ought to think. He doesn't want anyone to credit him with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So how does he then approach this? He's going to talk about the way that God makes him dependent. And we're going to look at the four different angles of this. First, we're going to see the humbling agent. Second, we'll see the desperate sufferer. Third, the triumphant promise. And fourth, the supernatural outlook. The humbling agent, the desperate sufferer, the triumphant promise, and the supernatural outlook. First, the humbling agent, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, when pastors read verse 7, they spend all kinds of time positing views and arguing points. In fact, they go past the first parts of the verse and they just want to get to the intramural debate. What's the thorn? What do you think the thorn is? What do you think the thorn is? I don't know. I don't know what the thorn is. Here's my list. Here's my options. But listen, beloved, before we tackle Paul's description here, Note first of all what he says about the purpose behind the affliction. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And then again, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul acknowledges that the affliction, first of all, has a targeted spiritual threat. There is a targeted spiritual threat that God wants to deal with, and it is very clearly stated twice. Paul had been given surpassing revelations, grand revelations. Really, the word is the same word we sort of would use for exaggerated content, hyperbole. Grandiose, surpassing grandiose revelations of an extraordinary kind. We might translate the term beyond extreme measure. Paul had been given some of the most extraordinary supernatural experiences. You notice back in verses 2 and 3, he goes to the third heaven. It's extraordinary. I mean, mystery, mystery beyond mystery. How about his stunning conversion, Acts chapter 9? Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, Acts 9:3. Wow, a light from heaven flashed around him on his way to Damascus. Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Any comparable conversions here? A light from heaven, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are personally persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. There's no option here. From Jesus, that's extraordinary. He could have taken that account right there on the road, baby. Right? TBN, they'd have loved that. How about verse 15 of Acts 9? God tells Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, personally chosen as an instrument of Christ to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. That sounds like a badge, right? You put it on a badge. You sew it into your knapsack. Yeah, I'm a chosen instrument of Christ. Should be a free lodging here in town. I'm going to bear his name to the Gentiles and Israel. And then I was thinking about the massive scope of his ministry influence, just the sheer notoriety, the network of Christians that would have been peppered through towns and places, all working to sort of see Paul get from place to place, to make sure he had everything he needed for this great work given to him by God. The giftedness he had, all the apostolic sign gifts, according to verse 12. The Spirit's direct leading through visions and dreams, Acts 16, verse 9. There were undeniably miraculous deliverances from all kinds of perilous circumstances. And then, as he had testified here to the Corinthians, there was the revelation he received in heaven but was forbidden to speak about. These are all amazing privileges upon privileges. But listen, beloved, there's a very serious spiritual threat that comes with spiritual privilege. Sometimes a young man will say to me in the seminary when I ask them, what are your goals? I just want to plant a church, or I'm going to go to a church and revitalize it. Man, I just want to do great gospel work. I just want to have an influence for Christ. I want to make our mark. And they start using all that language that they and their buddies talked about at the graveyard shift over Pop-Tarts, you know. We're going to do great things for Christ. And, you know, I just listen. We just listen. And then, okay. But, you know, you're going to have to suffer. the privilege is going to require some maturity, so you're going to have to suffer. If Paul becomes proud, think of the implications. You know, you could go all the way back to Exodus when God was dealing with Moses, and you remember there was a time when Moses now had been prepared. He was being called back, and God was commissioning him to go deliver his people. And so he's the deliverer, and yes, now he has the power of God at his disposal, and he has the spokesperson, Aaron, and he's going to have a spokesperson in the court of Pharaoh, and he's going to go before the emperor of the world, the most powerful force in the world. Moses is going to go before them, but he has that little strange incident where he didn't circumcise his son, who was an outsider. You say, why is that account even in Exodus? Because if Moses hasn't given the sign of the people of God to his son, what kind of a leader and influential trouble would come? God was serious about that. The Bible says in Exodus that he was going to take Moses' life. It's very interesting. I want my deliverer obedient. I want him obedient all the way. I want him obedient in every single detail. Well, can you imagine if the Apostle Paul, being called the one who would bear his God's name to the Gentiles, can you imagine if Paul starts pondering the privileges, if he starts soaking in all the personal honor of it rather than marveling at the divine condescension? Can you imagine what would happen if he fell into serious pride? And consequently, the leaders of Israel will not hear him, and the Gentile world will have the next flash-in-the-pan orator. And worse, the gospel would be adulterated. Being given such an undeserved privilege, God then adds to Paul's life a humbling agent. Men, you may not have the same experience, of course. This seems to be very unique. But the powers that be are at God's disposal, correct? It's not as though you might enter into exactly this experience, but all of the resources are at God's disposal to bring about the necessary character change that must happen for us to carry the privilege that God has given us to carry. Whatever ministry influence you have, whatever God's called you to do in whatever corner of the world he's placed you to carry it out, whatever gifts you've been granted by Christ, and whatever ways God has worked to transform sinners into slaves of the Lord Jesus, God also must add various humbling agents to our lives and to our ministries. Luke 14:11, Jesus said it, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So there's a very targeted spiritual threat here as Paul refers to the humbling agent. Furthermore, there is then the description of this threat, a thorn. There was given to me a thorn. We might call it a tormenting satanic thorn. Not just a targeted spiritual threat in his life that needs to be dealt with, but because of that, God gives him a tormenting satanic thorn, a messenger of Satan, or an angel, as the word would have it, a messenger of Satan. Now, before I say a few things about Paul's description here, let's note the irony. There was given me. By whom? God. This is a God-ordained messenger. You see that in verse 8? Concerning this, I implored the Lord that it might leave me. This came from God. This was a messenger ordained by God. It's like the New Testament version of what happened to the God-fearing man Job in the Old Testament. As you know, when Satan approached the infinite creator and God gave a divine assessment of Job to the enemy of souls. Have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil? And it's Job's reverence that God wanted brought to the forefront of this cosmic showdown. Satan had accused Job of spiritual pretense. Yeah, you have a hedge around him. He's just doing that because he's protected. And for the sake of greed and for the sake of life's comforts, that's why he fears you and obeys you. And Satan had accused God literally of not having the power to truly save and secure his people. That was the ultimate thing. The affront of all affronts was, you can't hold him from me. I will get him to curse you. I'll take away his salvation. I'm the king of apostasy. You don't have the power to hold him. But God is sovereign over evil forces. Job 1:6 says, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What a verse that just humiliates the enemy of souls. Satan also came to present himself. Why? I mean, if you can accuse God of not having the power to hold his people, why don't you just go do your thing? Because he needs permission. God is sovereign. He's a creature. He's not omnipowerful. I love Job 1:10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Satan had obviously tried to assault Job many times and come up. He couldn't get past the hedge. Really? You want to tell me I'm not powerful enough to save his salvation, but you couldn't get past the hedge? And so, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. So God gives him permission. This is a God-ordained messenger in Paul's life, much like you saw God giving permission to the enemy of souls to go at Job. But strangely enough, it's not only that this is God-ordained, but it's satanically operated. It is a messenger of Satan to torment him. So Satan, by God's permission, intends to do evil in this work of a messenger or this demon tormentor, if we take it to mean that, bringing a severe affliction upon Paul. Whatever this torment is, it is called by Paul here a satanically operated messenger, yet ordained by God. This is true, by the way, perhaps we would admit in lesser forms, it is true, by the way, of every trial, every pressure, every affliction that torments, every agony that takes you to the brink. They're all ordained by God. And yeah, Satan, for whatever his purposes and ever whatever the purposes of God will be in judging demons and Satan and his hierarchy for all eternity, for whatever ways that they try to get involved in all those dynamics as God allows entities or circumstances to bring pressure against the believer, it is all ordained by God. Tailor-made, appointed by a sovereign God. The torment here is the language of being violently knocked around. I love the way that Paul describes this here. I mean, he's made miserable in the experience because the torment here is this violent banging around of his personal life. The tense of the verb indicates the relentless nature of the agony of it. It's constant, it's relentless. It might have some intervals with a few moments without the intensity being the same across the board. But Paul indicates here that the agony of it is constant. And he directly connects this demonic tormentor, or whatever it is, he connects it with the God-ordained purpose of dealing with the temptation to arrogance. Make no mistake, Paul sees it in his mind's eye. He knows it in his heart. I've had all these privileges, all this ministry, all this influence, all these great things God has given. They're not mine. He gave them to me. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you act like you didn't receive it? Paul knew he had received all this from God by grace. And so immediately he knows, I've been given something here by God. Satanically operated though it may be, this is God ordained. Why? I'm directly connecting it to this temptation of mine to take the privileges I've been given and turn it in to the exaltation of myself. So what's the thorn? You were hoping I'd get there. Let me say what must be said here, though we're exegetes and we should study until we're convinced of a matter, and then we should preach with conviction wherever the text takes our understanding. All that's true. It's also true that neither the accounts of Paul's ministry difficulties in the book of Acts, the whole of the book of Acts, nor any extra biblical data that we have so far, nor what Paul says here will bring dogmatic clarity to the thorn. Does that disappoint you? You thought you had it figured out? Did you have the identification of the thorn in your dogmatic column of your notes? Well, if you have it there, you have gone further than we have evidence for. I'm not saying you shouldn't preach with conviction what you think. But we just don't have any data on that. And I believe there's, whenever you come across what I think is a deliberate ambiguity in Scripture, you have to back up and say, why does God leave something deliberately ambiguous? And beloved, I think this is rather obvious why we are not told exactly what the thorn is. There's one simple reason. If we knew what the thorn was, would we pay any attention to the principles of this passage? Would we? No, we wouldn't, because I don't have that. If it was so specifically given to us, we would not look past what Paul's affliction was to the multiplicity of afflictions we're given, and the principle would not be analogically moved from Paul to us. We wouldn't benefit from the passage. Oh, I don't have that thorn. I guess this passage doesn't mean much to me. It's always that way with deliberate ambiguities in Scripture. God leaves us with mystery sometimes because it is the principle behind it he wants to be our focus, not so much some specific issue. And after all, a messenger of Satan to Buffett? First of all, I don't want to know when one of those comes. Okay? I'm not really interested in knowing that. It's not like I want to name the thing and then tell people about it. And secondly, this is an experience that is so agonizing. And it's because of the vast revelations Paul had been given. Well, I'm not in Paul's shoes. I'm not the bearer of the testimony of Christ to the Gentile world at the beginning of the gospel witness in the new covenant. I'm not the one who was going to go into the synagogues and reason with the Jews at the level Paul was. Do you remember what Jesus said to Ananias? I will show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't know if you've ever read that and thought, I don't want that to be me. Oof. I have, just being honest. So scholars have concluded some things, right? Some have said this is Paul's battered conscience over how many years he persecuted the church before he was saved, and that was his thorn. Some have said this is the most sinister of the false apostles in the church that are always running this agonizing sort of stake through the inside of his life and his conscience and his heart. That's a viable view. Some have said it's a physical affliction, everything from debilitating fevers to malaria to migraines. Some even said, as Galatians pointed out, that it had to do with his eyesight. I don't know. Those are possible. You know what we do know? We know it was severely agonizing, and I'm going to tell you where I lean. I think this had effects on his physical and his psychological life. I think this was physically tormenting and mentally and emotionally tormenting. And whatever degree the spiritual torment came, I think it came from the temptation to fight the battle over pride and arrogance, which in and of itself can be agonizing. We know he was desperate to have it taken away. We know he understood that it was from God and that it carried with it some evil sort of idea or entity behind it. We know it was an effective way of preventing the prideful path that Paul was tempted to walk. We do know that. And it left Paul without personal strength, and it brought him low, and listen, beloved, low enough to be in a state of vulnerability, weakness, and pliability. That's the humbling agent. Now we move to the desperate sufferer. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Wow. 3 times. Paul was a prayer warrior. He often talks about his cyclical and very organized prayer lists. You'll see it in some of the greetings of his letters, making mention of you in my prayers, always remembering to make mention of you in my prayers. These are ways that Paul's stuck together terms that indicated he had a very organized prayer life. That's not what's happening here. He's not talking about a systematic, organized prayer life, though there's no doubt that as this sort of onslaught was happening, he may have been like you and I when we're in the middle of an affliction, just throwing prayers up desperately. He may have, but what he's describing here are 3 very distinct and separate times of a kind of crying out in desperation that the God who had ordained this thorn would please remove it. Notice the language, that it might leave me. Some people have believed, and as scholars, that this is why it seems this was an actual demon. Because that's terminology in the pleading of it to go that's more akin to something that has life to it. He's desperate, beloved. And he has taken 3 occasions. He doesn't describe them any more than that. He's just desperate, and he's on these occasions pleading with the Lord specifically. He doesn't even mention what he's saying to the Lord, except that in his pleadings, no matter how long they went, we don't know, and to what level of tears and agony, we don't know, it was true that embedded in these 3 distinct times was the pleading that this entity would leave him, that God in his ordination would remove it. This is the same Paul, by the way, who had gladly said to churches, be strong. Remember how he said it to Timothy? Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So the desperation level starts to get some sharp relief here, because this isn't even a moment where he would say, though he never said it cavalierly, to Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You don't have a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. And no, this is desperate. This is a tormenting affliction that he is saying, please remove. The same Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability to endure it without sin, essentially. a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You're going to go through the trial, he says to the Corinthians, but God's going to give you a way of escape. That same Paul says not that. This is something far more desperate. He could have recited that principle to himself all day long. This isn't it. He is saying, that thorn. Look, I know you will sustain me. I know I can be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, but I need something here. This is desperate. This has taken me further than the principle that I told the Corinthians, that you'll give me a way to endure it and a way of escape. That principle lines its way through this, but I've reached a wall. I've gone further. The pain has gone further. I need something to match this, or this has got to be taken from me. And so this desperate sufferer receives his response. Notice the triumphant promise. And he has said to me, now I just want to stop there for a moment. How precious is that? Heaven could have been silent. Haven't you prayed sometimes? And it does seem that answers are not readily available. God leaves us in seasons where heaven seems silent. This is precious and tender. But the Lord, whom he has implored three times, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because, or for, as an explanation, power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for, or because, or as an explanation, power is perfected in weakness. J.I. Packer put it very simply in his book, Weakness is the Way. So Paul went unhealed, but not abandoned. That's right. Jesus was giving his servant such clarity here. First of all, there is this wonderful expression of God's grace. My grace is sufficient for you. He's telling Paul, I'm directly involved in your affliction. I know the amount. I know the intensity. I know the length. I know all the dimensions of it. Height, breadth, depth, I know it all. I have ordered it. I'm watching over it. I'm moving it along its course. I know the work that I've purposed to do through it. Why? Because my grace is doing it. Look, we can't grow without his grace. I can't advance without his grace. I can't have my mind renewed without his grace. I can't be steadied without his grace. There's no way I will find any strength if I don't have his grace, which is in Christ Jesus. All of this has to come from him, and it's supplied by his grace. And so in the tender moment, Jesus says to him, after he implores the Lord three times, this is my grace, which is sufficient for you. I have doled it out and continue to dole it out on your behalf. Now, when we come to the place where we are petitioning our Lord Jesus about these afflictions, whatever they may be in our life, we have this promise. This passage right here, the triumphant promise of a power principle, which is applied to all of us. We would have, as I said, ignored it if we knew what the thorn was exactly. But because we don't know what it is, we all fit the passage. My affliction, your affliction fits the passage. The timing and length of my trial, the timing and length of your trial, though they're different from one another, we fit the passage. Therefore, we fit the promise. My grace is sufficient. Can there be any more comforting promise than a grace that is sufficient? The term here, the way it is described here and used, it indicates not only that it will meet the need, but beyond merely the reality that it will meet the need, it carries with it the idea that the one who dispenses it knows when to dispense it. We are a people who, in the temptation and arrogance of our heart, want guarantees. I don't want to have to exercise faith in the triumphant promises of God unless I can have a guarantee or two. So, Lord, I want your grace, but I want a guarantee. And what are the guarantees we're looking for? In fact, Lord, basically what I want you to do is give me the whole dose of it now. I want the whole dose of it now. Whole dose of what for now? I want the whole dose of grace that I could use now, and then I'll ration it out for my afflictions as I go. Trust me, Lord, trust me. I'll have enough when I arrive in heaven. I'll have a little extra left over. I will have used it sparingly, and I'll ration it responsibly. Listen, the point here is it is His grace to be doled out in the meeting of the needs the way He wants to meet them, and He will not give it out until it is needed in the moment. And if we do not believe that, then the very sin He's trying to crush in us will not be subdued. If you doubt that, look with me for a moment at James 1 and look at the familiar language of it. You know this text, but here it is. All right, you have your command. You're to make a mental and a spiritual inward conviction that trials, the various trials we encounter, are to be considered joy. Why? Because theologically and spiritually, we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. So there's the joy. It's out there. It isn't the miserable moments in the trial where we put on a plastic smile. We know by conviction, and we consider the outcomes of all of this to be the greatest joy that carries us through, because of the testing of your faith, which produces endurance. And you're to let the endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So now you have the idea of completeness. You have the idea of meeting needs. You have the idea of growth. You have the idea of purpose, so that in the end you don't lack anything that you desperately need for, as Peter would say, life and godliness. Verse 5, but if you lack wisdom to deal with these various trials, then ask of God. I mentioned this the other night, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Don't let that man expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded is the idea of having two different allegiances. Lord, I trust that you're caring for me with your grace in this test, but don't you know I got to take care of myself as well? I need a guarantee, and I'm the guarantee over here. Remember, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, but let ask in faith without any doubting. Doubting what? The goodness of God, the supply of God, the grace of God, the power of God. Anything about God's character or his person, don't doubt it. Otherwise, you're like two souls. On the one hand, I know you can take care of me. Your grace is sufficient. But, you're not doling it out in the ways that I would prefer or believe I need. Now you can see what Paul is describing here. This triumphant promise is Christ giving grace from him to your affliction in the amount that will meet the need and not more or less. And all along the way. You say, what's the net effect of that? Well, for Paul, it was going to crush his pride about his spiritual privilege. So what would it mean? God would have to take Paul all the way to the place where he doesn't rely on any of his own resources. Paul, the great orator. Paul, the great privileged one. Paul, the one who was saved on the Damascus Road. Paul, the one who was selected, whom Ananias was afraid to go touch because after all, Lord, he'd killed Christians. I don't know if I want to go in there and touch the guy. You go in and trust me and touch him. I'll show you what he must suffer. The Apostle Paul, who was clamored for to come to every single church and speak to them, and they listened to his counsel. Paul, who penned under the inspiration of the Spirit 13 epistles. That man has to be taken to the end of any temptation for him to rise up and do something on his own in an affliction. Isn't that how it is with you and me? God puts us in an affliction, and 5 minutes in, we've just finished praying, Lord, give me grace. Oh, here's my closet of resources. No wonder, beloved, no wonder that the very purpose of an affliction to deal with some idolatry in us often gets closed off as to what God has intended to produce through it, because we've shut that area off. Lord, you're not touching that area. But I want to bring you to the end of yourself in that area. You're not touching those resources, Lord. Jesus was saying to Paul, this promise is triumphant. I'll meet your need. I'll meet it exactly as you need it. It's my grace, and it is sufficient for you, for your situation. How does it work? Power is perfected in weakness. I mean, Paul must have read that or heard that, and as he's penning it to the Corinthians, he's reminded of it. Oh, I see. He means my weakness. I am tempted to be arrogant about privilege. That's the weakness. And the power of God is going to be completed in me. What does that mean? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The very thing I preach. The very thing I want for my life. The very thing I pray for in my devotional life. The very thing I study the scriptures for. The very thing I taught my wife. The very thing I disciple my children in. The very thing I've taught from pulpits and in discipleship groups. Christ-likeness. Power is perfected in your weakness. So, do you want to grow in Christ? See, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if I want to pray for that anymore. 1 Peter 5:10, don't forget it. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. It's emphatic. Will himself do it. I love that. As he's meeting your need with his grace in the moment, he's himself perfecting and confirming and strengthening and establishing you. Notice verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. That's right. In our old life, we're crucified with Christ on the cross. But as he is our power, having come out of the grave, now we live in that power. And so the lesson is hitting Paul. It's galvanizing. And he's describing it to the Corinthians as a principle, a triumphant promise, which, by the way, then radically leads to his supernatural outlook. I sometimes read verse 10 of chapter 12, and when I was a young Christian reading it, I just thought, I can't even grasp that. Even now when I read it, though it is a challenge to immerse yourself in, it is so precious. Look at the change of Paul's outlook. He had been pleading on three separate occasions, Lord, take this from me. And with the Lord's simple statement, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. I'm well content. Come on. Paul, have you ever been tempted not to believe that when he says it? This is Paul in the inspiration of Scripture. Therefore, I am well content. That is to say, I'm settled. I'm settled in my outlook. My outlook is transformed. It's being transformed by this very grace that has been promised to me in the agony. I was brought to the end of myself. I see it. I see that Christ's likeness is the goal. In fact, he says in verse 10, I'm well content. Notice at the end of the verse, for Christ's sake. Now it's all about Christ. Okay, you took my eyes off me. You took my eyes off the agony. And now I've pled with you. You've given me your answer. Your grace is sufficient. Therefore, I'm settled for your sake. Beloved, if Christ isn't enough in an affliction, oh, we have to have more affliction because he has to be enough. And he has to bring you and I to the place where we say what Paul says, you're enough. Don't we love singing that song, All I Have is Christ? Every time I sing those words, I'm praying in my heart, Lord, let that not be some platitude. All I have is Christ. Christ is enough. He's enough objectively. Do I believe he's enough? Well, affliction is what brings us there, doesn't it? Doesn't it empty you? Doesn't it push you? Doesn't it bring you to the brink? Doesn't it test your faith? Doesn't it produce endurance? And what is endurance? It's that work of remaining under. It's that work of willingly remaining under for the sake of Christ. That's the issue. I love that. I'm well content, he says, with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. This is just a list that just sort of describes a host of the challenges. And notice what is missing out of the list. A tormentor. He doesn't even mention, I'm well content with a thorn in the flesh. It's like he's past that. I'm past that. I'm well content with weaknesses. I'm well content with what this is doing to me. It's keeping me from exalting myself. It's taking me down the path against the flesh. It's moving me toward Christ's likeness in a way I would not have moved myself. And I have to admit that. I would not have gone there myself. Oh, don't kid yourself, beloved. You cannot grow in Christ's likeness in the way that God wants you to for the sake of your ministry if you do not encounter the kind of afflictions that are going to take you down the path where you let go of all of you and you're brought to the end and you say, truly, all I have is Christ. There may be nobody around when you say it, but you'll say it from the heart. All I have is you. I know some of you men. I know many of you men. And I know some of your trials. You've been there. I've heard you talk about it. Some of you brothers I know personally, you've been taken to the brink. And I've heard you say, you know, there I was, and I couldn't phone a friend. There was no 911 call. It was just me and the Lord and hours of the pain. And in the end, all I had was Christ. And all I needed was Christ. Notice how Paul ends it, verse 10. For when I am weak. Don't miss it. When, maybe right in there, and only when I am weak, then I am strong. What a great way to say it. When I am weak in that thing that God has to root out of me, and I'm finally down to the studs of it all, then, for his sake, spiritual strength starts to rise. Fruitfulness starts to rise. Usefulness starts to rise. What an outlook. You say, how in the world did he come up with that outlook? He didn't. When he said, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, that was a sign of the grace of God being supplied. Because you can't get there without the grace of God meeting you in the desperate need. You remember that Newton hymn that's a favorite of mine? When in the lyric, God had shown him all the evils of his heart and blasted his hopes, brought him low. In the lyric, he says, Lord, why is this? A trembling cried. Will you pursue this worm to death? I love that expression. That's kind of where you end up sometimes. Will you pursue me? I'm just a worm. I got nothing. I'm at the end. Newton expresses it perfectly. Will you pursue this worm to death? And then he writes, this is the way, the Lord replied, that I answer prayer for grace and strength. These inward trials I now employ. From self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy until you seek your all in me. May we believe and trust when God is trying to make us useful. He's trying to rid us of the things we have to get rid of. And may we cry out for his grace to honor him in the midst. Amen. Lord, we thank you. How could we ever understand the marvelous ways you work, and you've promised that your ways are higher than our ways. So we want to lay our hearts on the altar there. You don't owe us an explanation to any human trial or affliction. You never even hinted at one to Job. You're always vindicating your character. You're always meeting our need and demonstrating your redemptive purposes. But we are the desperate worms. And like Paul, we do long to grow in every grace. And like Paul, we often pray to you, take me out of this situation, remove this from me, and you patiently endure our feeble prayers because we don't know how to pray as we ought, and your Spirit has to intercede. But then when you promise us what you have in this text, that your grace is sufficient to meet the need, and your power is made complete in us through our weakness. When you promise this, that when we're weak, then we're strong in you, we want to be as well content with it, not in some strange superficial way, but settled faith, enduring faith. Please forgive us for weaker faith and always wanting guarantees and stubbornly setting aside the truth of this promise. Lead us and guide us into a more faithful trust in you. And wherever the discouragement has come in our ministry life, help us to remember that with the privileges of serving you in your church comes struggle, difficulty, to keep us as well from the besetting sins that so easily dog our heels. And Lord, we love you for your kindness and mercy and your grace that meets us in every need. Help our unbelief. Help us to trust you. We ask all of this in your redemptive name, your glorious name, your merciful name.